scriptures tonight, but I've got a lot of them here on the PowerPoint so that we can move through this. I want to finish John 1 through 18 here tonight here. Okay? So since I just prayed, well, we'll bow here for just a minute. Yes?
We don't have permission to record.
You don't? Well, goodness sakes, I don't know if this is my computer here or what. Grace Gospel says allow to record. I just clicked that earlier. I don't know how you should have permission now. You have it? Okay, very good. Very good. We're looking at the pre-existence of Christ here by the grace of God tonight here. So we want to look at that. Let's just, let's take here, first of all, tonight we're discussing, as I think of, again, what we're setting forth here tonight, we're discussing the Logos of John's Gospel. The Logos of John's Gospel. So let's read John 1 through 18. I'll read it. You follow along. And we'll back up and go from there. John says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name is John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. Now I take this John to be John the Baptist, not John who wrote this book. That's how I take it, okay? That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him, cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we all have received in grace upon grace. And for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So there's a lot here. We're not going to cover every facet of every verse. I just want you to know that. But again, we're looking here at this special word here, the Logos. The Logos. And so as we think of that, I've got a few things to say here in preliminary statements here. And this is it. Since the New Testament was written in Koine Greek, the English term word was translated from the Greek word logos. So that's where I'm getting this. It's again from the Greek translation of the New Testament was written in light of that. If it had been written in Hebrew, this word logos would have been devar, if I'm pronouncing that right. I don't know in Hebrew. I'm not the greatest Hebrew scholar at all, but I just wanted to mention it. You don't have to write this down. Just look up here and take this in. If it had been written in Aramaic, which was kind of the universal language of the Old Testament, it would have been memra, would have been the word instead of logos here. Okay? But in the Greek translation, we see the word logos, and that's what we want to focus in on. So we want to ask the question now, what does the term logos imply, or what does it mean? Okay? Some say it refers to the spoken word or its meaning. Now, Jesus is the word or expression of God, and his words are the revelation of the mind of God. And we could go to some passages to prove that, but I'm not going to go to those passages. I'm just going to move ahead here because I have a lot to talk about here tonight. Okay? Secondly, the Greeks use logos as the controlling principle of the universe. A controlling principle of the universe. Others said, it is the living incarnate communication of the essence and character of God. And we could put these together and you could think about that. The Logos is the spoken word. It's the word of God, okay? But then again, this controlling principle, as the Greek and the Greek philosophers thought about this, they used that word to imply there was a controlling principle of the universe. Obviously, that would be God, okay? That's important. And the living incarnate communication of the essence and character of God. And we see this as we read 18 again. Look at verse 18. It says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has come to declare him. So Jesus Christ said, you know, to Philip, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So this is an amazing thing that we're looking at and understanding up here. Okay? So the term Logos, spoken word, controlling principle, the essence and character of the eternal God. Now last time we asked, why are there four Gospels? And we noted that each Gospel had a different emphasis. Each was inspired by the Holy Spirit, putting together a composite portrait of Christ for us to see. And tonight we want to go back into eternity past and see the prologue to the Logos' earthly life here. That's what we want to see tonight. So in light of that, Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1 have some things in common. Both go back to the beginning of time. So when we see in the beginning of what? It's the beginning of time. So let's look at these verses. I've got them right here. Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Very interesting and very amazing. So question is then, is what does this mean to us tonight? Okay? And this is what I'm saying right here on your handout there. Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes from creation forward as we think of the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch. So Moses went back to the beginning and wrote, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and moved forward. Okay? But John 1 through 18 looks back into eternity past and shows us the preexistence of Christ. So this is significant. Now, friends, I just want you to note that. This is absolutely significant. John is unique here. No other gospel writer does this. And we understood last week, again, the synoptic gospels were Matthew, Mark, Luke, and they had many things in common, but John was different. John was unique. So again, this is just an important point. I thought it was worthwhile bringing this point out here. So in the Greek language here, my next point here, in the Greek language, Logos is an it, but in John's gospel, Logos is a he. And we're pointing to a specific person here. And obviously, you folks know who this person is, and this is very important. John has someone specific in mind, and we know that person is Jesus Christ. He is the spoken word of God, no doubt about that. He is the controlling principle of the universe, since he is God, okay? And he is the living incarnate communication of the essence and character of God, just what I taught you, right? From the get-go there. So, as we think of the word Logos, let's see six things that John says about him. Again, we're looking at a person. We're looking at Jesus Christ. He is the Logos. He is our Savior. Okay? What are those six things? And we'll take the rest of the evening to look at these things. Number one, the Logos was distinct from God, but the same as God. Now, this is set forth in John 1:1-2 here. Look up here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Absolutely amazing things here. Now, the verb here, was, is really very, very important. So I've got a new slide here because I just want you to focus in on this for just a minute here. I think if I can get my, my pen working here for just a minute. I think I got it. Oh, look at there, yeah. So here we have the word was, and the word was, and the word was, and the word was. Okay, my next point here is important here. The word was, which means to exist, is in the imperfect tense. Now that's important because it generally represents continual or repeated action in the past. Meaning, from the beginning of time, he already existed as eternal God. He always was God. He was pre-existent. And I hope you can understand all of that. So, you know, you could read this first verse up here. In the beginning, you know, Jesus Christ existed. He was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Another point here to understand here is that this word was is in the indicative mood, which means this is a reality or a fact to be believed. So John is saying some tremendous things here in this first two verses here and what he's setting forth here. He's saying that the Logos, or the Word, was distinct from God on the one hand, but the same as God on the other hand. And this is important. And I didn't put this on your handout here, but again, that's exactly what I'm saying. He was with God, and that's what it says right here. He was with God, thus he was distinct from God. And the Word was God. He kept on being God. He existed as God. It's an indicative mood. It's an absolute fact to be believed. Yet he was God. The same as God. Now this can kind of blow your mind here when you think about this. And that's why, for a minute here, let's just look at verse 14 for a minute. Remember the verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word or the Logos. Verse 14 says, and the Word or Logos became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So if we read verses 1 and 2 over again, instead of reading the Logos of the Word, we can substitute Jesus Christ's name in it. Notice this. In the beginning was Jesus Christ. He always was. He kept on being there. And Jesus Christ was with God, distinct from him. And yet Jesus Christ was the eternal God. Jesus Christ was or already existed in the beginning with God. Now I added those words in parentheses, and I hope you can understand that. And what this is saying, this is absolutely amazing. So this is a heck of a statement here. This is, so the Logos, or Jesus Christ, was distinct from God, and at the same time, he was with God. Now, the rabbis had a hard time, they understood what this was saying, but they had a hard time explaining the Logos, or the Word, and this was very, very difficult. And that's why, only by means of the Trinity can you understand what that verses 1 and 2 are really saying here. You know, there's only really one God. And there's three members of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But again, the Son is God, the Father is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. But the Father is not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. Amazing. And this kind of gets your mind going and kind of bends your mind around. You think, this is too much. And it's something that you take by faith because the Bible teaches that in a number of places and understanding. As a matter of fact, if you'd take your Bibles, put your finger here in John 1 and go back to Genesis 1 for a minute. You know, in the Scriptures, there's a lot of places, but I just thought I'd show you just one place where this is implied. In the creation, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and then God said, now notice the personal pronoun here, let us, seems to be a plurality in the Godhead, make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. The image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. So God created man in his own image. But this tells us that God had intellect. He had emotion. He loves sinners, but he hates sin. That's an emotion there, okay? And he has volition to choose. God chose to love you. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son to die on the cross for you. So God then has these three aspects. So when they say, let us make man in our image, I believe it's this image that man is made in. We don't look like God. God is a spirit being. But God has given us intellect. We're different than your dog or my goldfish or my tropical fish in my tank at home. I mean, they don't think about eternity. We can think about eternity. God has placed it in our heart according to Ecclesiastes. Okay? So God has given man the ability to think. He's given him intellect. Well, that doesn't mean dogs can't think. I think they can think, but they don't have the soul aspect that we have. God given us emotion. We can respond to his love by loving him back and trusting his son, Jesus Christ. And God has given us volition to choose. And we know in the Garden of Eden that God had to test that first couple and test their volition. Would they follow God or would they do their own thing? And we know what happened. They did their own thing. Okay? So this is important to understand and to grasp here in our thinking. So this is explained only by the concept, again, of the Trinity. One in essence, but three persons in the triune Godhead. And Genesis 1:26 is just one place where we can see that the translators translated the Hebrew language with plural pronouns as God said, let us make man in our image. It wasn't in my image, it was in our image. Very, very important. Thus, in his personage, God chose and spoke through his word. And that's why we can look at some other passages here, and I've got a bunch of references on your handout. We can't look at all these passages, but we can look at some of these passages here. Now, if I can get this to work. Oh, I think we froze up again. Every week, it freezes up. Every service. I think we need someone to look at this thing. Take a break. Take five. Here is again that God uses his word, but I wanted to call your attention to some personal pronouns here, as well as in Isaiah 55:10 and 11. God says, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, again, it's the Logos, and it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing of which I send it. You know, friends, when God's word goes forth, it accomplishes what God pleases, yet we have the choice as to how to respond to the word or the Logos in regards to that. Let me just move something down here out of the way. Okay. Now, if I can move ahead with the next slide and get that working. There. Isaiah 45:21 through 25 says, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? In other words, only the Logos has. Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord, again, God is speaking here, and he's setting forth these issues. There is no other God besides me, a just God and Savior. There is none besides me. And then he says, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God. Now, there's a declaration, and there is no other. And I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, and this is, again, taken brought over into Philippians and a quote there, and every tongue shall take an oath or confess that he's God, that everyone will do that one day. And he shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who were incensed or angry and stand against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified, and shall glory. Okay? You can also look at a few other verses, Psalm 147, 15, Isaiah 9, 8 on your, but I didn't pick those, so let's look at this next one here. Hebrews 4, 12, for the word, the logos of God is living and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It can pierce even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and as a discerner, a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And that's why when people expose their minds to the word of God and God speaks to them, God can address the issues in their life because God's word is living and it's powerful. The very word of God and only the word of God can do that because it is living and powerful. It can pierce to the soul and spirit of man. It can criticize or critique our thoughts and thinking. And that's why we, as we expose our minds to the word of God, need to heed the word of God as the Lord leads us by his spirit to do that very thing. Okay? So number one, we saw in our handout today, the Logos was distinct from God, but at the same time, but the same as God. John 1, 1 and 2. Secondly, the Logos was the agent of creation. We see that here in John 1, 3. All things were made through him, the word, the Logos. And without him, nothing was made that was made. Okay? He is the absolute creator. If the Logos is God, then he is the agent of creation. He made everything out of nothing, and that's an amazing feat. Can you do that? Can I do that? I need materials. I need different things, but God could just speak it into being. And that's why as we look at a few passages here, Genesis 1, 1 through 3, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was out form and void, and darkness was in the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, notice he spoke, he's the Logos, let there be light, and there was light. The Creator spoke and creation happened. It's an amazing thing. So a few more verses here on the Logos as the agent of creation. Psalm 33, 4 through 6. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, the psalmist says. And all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. God spoke them into being, and they came into being. We could go to the New Testament here and look at Colossians 1:16. It says, for by him, Christ, all things were created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Matter of fact, let's go to Colossians. Put your marker here in John. For just a minute, a couple of verses popped into my thinking here as I was reading this. I like 2:9, which says, for in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in a bodily form. And every believer is complete in him who is the head of principality and power. That's an amazing statement that comes to my mind and just kind of popped into my mind when I thought of this. Colossians 1:16, for by him, Jesus Christ, again, getting back to the Creator, all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, and again, thrones, dominions, and principalities are even speaking of angelic beings. All things were created through him. And then in Hebrews 11:3, it says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed. How is that? By the word of God, the Logos of God, so that the things which are seen are not made of things which are visible. So again, we're back to John now. We've looked at the first three verses. Let's read 4 and 5 in our Bibles here. in him or Christ was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So again, this light, this being called the Logos, has come into the world. John declared that he was the light of the world, and this is John 8:12, and hardly anybody understood that about him, but again, just like a lighthouse, I think of the Split Rock Lighthouse, and there was some wrecks up on the North Shore, they built that lighthouse, or oftentimes build a lighthouse on a stormy point where there's dangers in the sea, shoals and whatnot, and again, when mariners see that light, it helps guide them to the port that they want to go to. And that's why if Jesus is the light of the world, he is like this light here, this lighthouse here, in the sense that he guides us. He gives us light and understanding for our Christian life. Very good. Now in verse 6, John the Baptist is introduced here. So let's look at that for a minute. He was the forerunner of Christ. And the question is, why was John sent? Well, we see here in verses 6 through 8, there was a man sent from God. In other words, God himself, the Logos, sent John. Okay, why was he sent? Whose name was John, not the writer of the book, but John the Baptist. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. The light had come into the world, and he came to bear witness to the light. What was he to bear witness to? That all through him might believe. Believing is the verb that we have to understand. That's how we get saved. We don't get saved by committing our life or by just, you know, any other way. We have to believe the gospel, receive Christ as our personal Savior. He was not that light, and you know, John the Apostle John is making this clear. He was not the light that was mentioned earlier there in verse 5, but was sent to bear witness of that light. No doubt about that. He came to bear witness to that light. Now, as we think of that, and we think of Jesus Christ being the light of the world, John 8:12, okay? He is writing his gospel and pointing back to this Logos in eternity past and describing him, again, as being distinct from God, but then being the same as God. And now he's mentioning here that he's the creator of the universe. He's the creator of heaven and earth we looked at. So as we think of, again, what John is writing, he is writing his gospel. Again, if we look at the end of John's gospel and see the reason he wrote it, he wrote it to get men to believe in Jesus Christ so that they can have life. And we won't go there tonight. We'll go there another time, okay? But keep in mind that faith comes by hearing, and as John is exposing these things, he's telling us, first of all, about the preexistence of Christ in these first 18 verses, and then he's going to give us the seven signs in the Gospel of John to prove who he is, who he says he is. Okay? So, but he says here in verse 9. Look at verse 9 with me. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Okay, so what does the true light mean here? What does John mean by referring to Jesus Christ or the Logos or the Word as the true light here? Well, the word true indicates that Jesus was the genuine article. It means that men would be held responsible by the light that Jesus brought in his coming to them. And that's why it's very important to respond to the Word of God positively, to take this teaching here in and to understand it even more clearly. The true light was in their midst, but how would they respond to God's light among them? Well, John 1:10-11 tells us, he, the Logos, was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Well, again, God has brought this light, this Logos, into the world, the spoken word, the one who's controlling the whole universe here, brought him into the world, but his own, the Jews, did not receive him. Now, this is an interesting picture because It just shows again, some people were terribly grieved when they realized their Savior had been crucified. The Romans kind of stood at a distance, did the execution, but it was the Jews that really hated him. The Jews were the ones that said, you called yourself God, the equal with God. Now you've got what you've got coming to you. So again, his own did not receive him. And this is an amazing thing, okay? Third point on your handout there tonight is the Logos is the agent of salvation to those who receive him. And we see that right here in these next couple of verses, John 1, 12, and 13. But as many as, even though his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. The right means the authority, God's authority, to become God's very own children to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God. They needed to be born again. This is absolutely essential. They needed to be born again. In the Old Testament, the Logos was portrayed, I'm going to take some liberty here perhaps, maybe I shouldn't, but I'm going to take some liberty. The Logos was portrayed as the sacrificial lamb whose blood saved the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Now, he wasn't this physical lamb, but this physical lamb portrayed or pictured the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when you're under his blood, until the death angel passes over you, and everyone that had the blood on the doorpost and the lintel of their home, when the death angel came and saw the blood, he would pass over them. And again, this was absolutely amazing, okay? Secondly, as I think of salvation, being saved, and I think even in the Old Testament, here's a picture, I think this is from here the Egyptians are coming down on the Israelites down by the sea, and Moses, and here's this Shekinah glory now standing between the Egyptians and God, and God used the Shekinah glory, a pillar of fire by night, a cloud by day, to lead his people as they wandered through the wilderness. So God was using these different manifestations of God and providing a physical salvation in the Old Testament, as well as those that believed they were saved spiritually as well. This was also true in the tabernacle. Again, when Israel camped around all around here with the tents around the tabernacle, this was the centerpiece. And when a Jew got out of his tent in the morning, he could look over at the tabernacle, see the Shekinah glory here on top of the tabernacle, and realize God is dwelling amongst us. This is absolutely amazing, and that's why they would come to here, and they would sacrifice here, and they would wash here in the laver, and then go into the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies in the very back was where the Ark of the Covenant was. Okay, but Jesus Christ, when he went to Calvary, became the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world and provided salvation for all mankind. So in the Old Testament, they operated by faith, just like we operate by faith today. But again, it was the final sacrifice when Jesus became the Lamb of God. And all the lambs in the world and the blood that was shed by lambs, he replaced all of that. He was the final sacrifice for sins for all people for all time. So let's look at a couple of passages I put on your handout there as we think of, again, the Logos is the agent of salvation to those who receive him. The psalmist in Psalm 133-8 says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Nobody could, because we've all sinned and come short. But there is forgiveness with you. God is providing forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word, I do hope, because the word of God tells us about what he's provided. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now, the psalmist knew where salvation and forgiveness could be found. In the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews states it this way. God at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers. How? By the prophets. And we can look at some of the prophets. We looked at some of the Psalms there. But has in these last days, these recent days, spoken by his son, the Logos. He is the spoken word. He is the one that's going to speak to us. Okay? Now notice here as we think of him, whom in reference to his son, he has appointed heir of all things. He's the heir of all things, number one. Through whom he also made the worlds, he's the creator, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. In other words, seeing and knowing Christ means, like Jesus said to Philip, Philip, if you've known me, you've known the Father. I am the very manifestation. I am the express image of God's person. That's what he's saying right here. And upholding all things by the word of his power when he had by himself. Notice, no one helped him. By himself he purged our sins. He paid for our sins. Thus he sat down on the right hand of the majesty of God. And this was important to the Hebrews who had believed but were now are afraid and were going back to the temple sacrifice. They shouldn't have done that. And he's telling them, we've got Jesus Christ who does wonderful things for us. Here's another passage in Hebrews 10. 19 through 22, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, how do we have the boldness to enter the holiest? By the blood of Jesus, by the death of Jesus. He died on that cross for our sins. And this was a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil. And again, the veil in the Old Testament separated man from God. You know, only the high priest could go behind that veil. And the veil was representative of his flesh, of his body that was given to die on the cross for our sins. And having a high priest over the house of God, who is Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. These last two lines set forth the fact that these Hebrews were born again. They were saved. No doubt about it. They were saved believers. And they, again, had been washed. They had been sprinkled with the blood of Christ, metaphorically in that regard, because they had believed in him. So as we go back to the verses that we looked at originally here in John 1, 12 and 13, but as many as received him. And that's why you get saved when you receive him. To them he gave the right to become the children of God. To those who believe in his name. The word received and the word believe are synonymous. They can be interchanged here because when you believe in his name, you receive him. There's no doubt about that. And who are born again, now we have to be born again. Notice it's not of blood, in other words, being the right person in your bloodlines, nor of the will of the flesh because you think it's a good idea, nor of the will of man. Parents can't baptize their children for the forgiveness of sins and think they're going to heaven because we've baptized Junior. That's not true. But you need to be born of God, and that's why when you trust Jesus Christ, every person is born of God. So I mentioned here on my PowerPoint here as well, those who receive the Logos are saved by the Logos. He is the incarnate Word. He is Jesus Christ. And this is some important things to think about here. So I'm just trying to pull some principles here out of John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Number 4, the Logos is the means by which God becomes visible. Isn't that what verse 14 says there? And the word Logos became flesh, here he is in the manger, incarnate and dwelt among us. And notice here these wise men from the east had traveled a long ways. They had asked about where the Christ child, where is the king of Israel to be born? And Herod didn't know, and they had to ask the scribes, well, in Bethlehem. That's what the prophets had said. So they went to Bethlehem. They followed the star. And these wise men had come seeking the king who was born king of the Jews. By the way, friends, wise men still seek him today. Trust you're a wise man in regards to those things. So again, as I think about the Logos is the means by which God becomes visible. In Christian theology, the manifestations of the invisible God are called theophanies. Now, this is not a theophany. He became flesh and dwelt among us. That's a difference. Okay? It's a theophany. A visible manifestation that can be seen with a physical eye, like the Shekinah glory was such a visible manifestation in the Old Testament. I've already shown you some examples. So let me go and we'll look at some passages now about these. God becomes visible in the Old Testament through these theophanies. All right? That's what we want to see here. Pull up a couple of verses. Here's Genesis 15, 17. And it came to pass when the sun went down. Now, this is when Abraham, when God made a covenant with Abraham, okay? And it was dark that, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch. This was a theophany because it pictured God passing through the sacrifices. In those days, when you made a covenant with someone, you would sacrifice an animal, blood would be shed. You would cut the animal in parts and lay the pieces on two sides. And then both parties would walk through, signifying and making that covenant to last. But in this particular incident, in Genesis 15, God put Abram to sleep, and God walked through the sacrifices as a smoking oven and a burning torch. So this is a theophany of God making an unconditional covenant with Abraham, because God was going to keep his word concerning the Abrahamic covenant. That's important to understand and note. In the next chapter in Genesis, now this is the difference again. Here it is. Now the angel of the Lord, here's another theophany. The angel of the Lord was the pre-incarnate Christ in human form as an angel. Found her, Hagar. She had run away from her mistress by a spring of water in the wilderness. By the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly. There's a promise now from the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ. I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, all the Arabs, nations, and other people that are around Israel that are not Jews, so that they shall be not counted for the multitude. There's going to be so many. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, you're pregnant, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael. Now, this was a son born from Abraham listening to his wife and said, well, why don't you take my maid since I can't give you children? Maybe she can give you children. Well, this was not God's will because this is what Abraham could do. And God had promised him that this descendant would come from his body. So, ding, he's thinking, well, I can do that. And so he has sex with his wife's handmaid. And Ishmael is the product. Because the Lord has heard your affliction. God had heard the cry. He shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of his brethren. Then Hagar called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. I've been afflicted, I'm down, I'm having a terrible time. And you are the God who sees, for she said, have I also seen him? Notice, she saw him. Who sees me? Therefore, the well was called Beer Laharoi, because it is between Kadesh and Bered. So all I'm trying to show you here is, again, the angel of the Lord, and she saw him. A theophany. The visible God. The Logos is the means by which God becomes visible. Very, very important. Let me look at a few more here. How much time we got? We got five after. We got some more time. Here's an Exodus 40, 34 through 38. Now here's the cloud. Well, the cloud is a theophany here, okay? The cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting and the Shekinah, I put that word in, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. There's another theophany. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, it rested on the tabernacle, They did not journey till the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout their journey. So here's some more theophanies. Again, God is making himself visible. This is absolutely amazing. Here's one you've all heard before in Exodus. The angel of the Lord appeared to him, Moses, in the flame of fire from the midst of a bush. A theophany. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. I'm going to read you a couple here. Judges 2, 1 and 2. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers and said, I will never break my covenant with you. Notice, when God makes a covenant, when God speaks to his people, he keeps his word. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? 2 Samuel 24, 16 and 17 says, when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it is enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord. When he saw the angel, David saw this angel, okay, who was striking the people and said, surely I have sinned, I have done wickedly, but these sheep have done, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and my father's house. Here's one from the New Testament. Here's Mark 7, 2 through 7. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a mountain apart from themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining. Now he's going to let this glory, the Shekinah glory, come right through, and you're going to see this. Exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can make them white. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let's make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, he said, he misspoke. For they were greatly afraid. I got to have some water here. And a cloud, again, this is again a manifestation of God, came and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear ye him. So again, there's others we could go to, but again, as we think of verse 14, the word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. All these things that I've shown you in the Old Testament are just God theophanies, God showing himself and making himself visible. But Jesus becoming incarnate was not that, but God did make himself visible in the person of Jesus Christ. So at the incarnation, the Shekinah of the Lord appeared in a veiled human form, and he dwelt among us. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus unveiled his glory for Peter, James, and John to see. Now, I've been kind of going by Arnold Frutenbaum's life of the Messiah here, and this next point is his statement, not my statement here. And I'm still trying to figure out exactly what he means by this, but I think I have a pretty good idea. The Logos is the means by which God signs his covenants. And then he goes to this verse, John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He's the Logos here. Very important and very significant. Now we saw him as the angel of the Lord in a number of Old Testament passages. He was there to ratify as the angel of the Lord, or in some type of theophany, to ratify the covenants that were given, okay? So as I think of the covenants, again, we've got to go to the Old Testament here, and I've got these verses up here, so we don't have to take a lot of time looking them up. Genesis 15, 1 through 8. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram. Notice God speaks through his word, but it came in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward." But Abram, this is before God changed his name to Abraham, said, "Lord, God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? Remember, Lord, I came here because you said you're going to make a great nation from me. I was going to have many descendants. But I'm childless at this particular time. And the heir of my house is Eliezer, and he's from Damascus. He's not even from my bloodline." Then Abraham said, "Look, you have given me," Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." He's my only heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Eliezer of Damascus shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Now, Abraham thought Ishmael would be that heir, but that wasn't true. He wasn't promised. God waited until Abraham couldn't perform, could not impregnate his wife. When he was physically impossible, then God in a miracle gave him this promised child, because God rejuvenated Abraham. And then after Sarah died, he had 7 more children with another woman. Wow, that's amazing. In his old age, at 100. Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now towards the heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." On a starlit night, there are millions and millions of stars in the heavens. And here it says he believed in the Lord. And this is, I believe he believed in the Lord when he left Ur of the Chaldees. Now, one guy came out to church one time and says, "No, right here it says he believed in the Lord." I just think this is restating the fact that Abraham, why would he come 600 miles without believing the Lord? I just think he believed when he got called from Ur of the Chaldees, but here it states he believed in the Lord and it counted to him for righteousness. That's Romans 4:5. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." Now Abraham answers and he said, "Lord God, how can I know that I will inherit it?" Well, he believed the Lord. He should have known, right? But we don't always do that. We don't always believe the Lord. So again, a little bit further on here, in 15 and 17 and 18, God is going to make this covenant, and I showed you these verses already. "And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch, a theophany that passed between those. It was a sacrifice, blood was shed, pieces. And on the same day, the Lord made a covenant, a promise, with Abraham, saying, and this blood was shed, and this covenant was made, saying to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." So all of that land is now promised by God through the shedding of blood and through God promising him this for his life and for his future. So again, I just call your attention. There was the shedding of blood, a sacrifice, and there was the promise of God. A covenant was made. And this was an unconditional covenant. Now turn with me to Exodus 24. This is a little bit longer passage, so I just thought we'd turn there. Have you get in your Bible a little bit. Exodus 24. And we'll pick it up in verse 8, and we'll read here a little bit. Exodus 24:8. "And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant." Now notice, blood was shed here for the Mosaic covenant, "which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Then Moses went up to Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel." Notice that. They saw God. This is a theophany. "And there was under his feet, as it were, paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel did not lay his hands, so they saw God, and they ate and drank." Fellowship happened then. "Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you the tablets of stone, the law, the commandments which I have written, that you may teach them, obviously, to the people down below. So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, wait here for us until he comes back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them and ask them and bring their case to them. They'll settle it. Then Moses went up to the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. There's this theophany again. And the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire. Another demonstration of a theophany on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So again, in the previous one as well as in this one, there was a sacrifice, there was a shedding of blood, and there was the covenant or promise of God. So again, this is powerful. As I think of the promise of God, I think of Isaiah 48. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. God's word is eternal. When God makes a covenant and God says what he's going to do, it is our assurance that God keeps his word. This is based on, again, the shedding of blood and the unchanging word. These stand forever for us, okay? And I'm going to show you again this. And you could go to Hebrews chapters 8 through 10 and see many of the sacrifices that the Hebrews did in the Old Testament that were replaced by Jesus. And here I'm going to show you Hebrews 10, 19 through 23. We looked at this already once. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, how can the believers enter the holiest? By the blood of Jesus, the death of Jesus. Notice again, blood is shed. There's a death. An innocent person dies for the guilty. And this now is a new and living way, which he consecrated us through the veil, that is his flesh. Having a high priest over the house of God, Jesus is our great high priest as believers today. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Don't draw back, draw near. This is what the Hebrews needed to do and what they weren't doing. Having our hearts sprinkled with an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why should we do that? For he who promised is faithful. God keeps his word. There's no doubt about that. Okay? And one more here, as I think of this, we'll bring this to a close here tonight. The Logos is the agent of revelation. We didn't look at every verse here tonight. As we go back to John. I've got it right here on the PowerPoint here, I guess, right here tonight. Where John says, no one has seen God at any time. Why is that? Because God is a spirit being. They haven't seen God, but they've seen visible manifestations, theophanies. Some in the Old Testament saw the angel of the Lord. Jacob said, I saw God and lived. And others have said that I saw God and lived. You know, Joshua, in Joshua chapter 3, mentioned that, okay? And Nebuchadnezzar, when even he saw God, because when he threw the three in the furnace, all of a sudden four were in there. And one was like the Son of God. So that was an amazing thing that even God let Nebuchadnezzar see that. Absolutely amazing at this time. But again, we've got a lot of verses here. We're not going to look at those verses because time is short. But again, this verse, no one has seen God at any time. Why is that? Because God is a spirit being. That's why. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has come to declare God to us. And that's an amazing statement. Matter of fact, if you would turn to John chapter 8 for a minute, as we kind of wind this down. I'm going the wrong way. In John chapter 8, Jesus is confronting the Pharisees. Let's just pick it up in verse 8:40. Jesus says, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we are not born of fornication, because they thought Jesus was an illegitimate child through Mary and Joseph's union before they were married legally. We have one father, God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God, now notice this, 47, hears God's word. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Wonder why unbelievers don't want to listen? They're not of God. They have a hard heart. They're not listening. Verse 48, then the Jews answered and said to him, we do not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Oof, that must have hurt. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets are dead. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets who are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Now, that's a good question. Jesus answered and said, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar just like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Now, how did he see it? He saw it by faith. Abraham believed God. He believed the covenant that God said to him, that through you, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Genesis 3:12-3. Okay? Your father Abraham, verse 56 again, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I was. That just blows me away when he said that. Again, it speaks of the preexistence of Christ. He was from the beginning. He was the Logos. He was with God, and he was God. And God is standing in their midst, and then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now, that's only going to last for a short time here. So as we wind this down tonight, my time is up. I'm probably already over. What should all this mean to you? What have we seen here from John 1? God is showing us that the Logos, the Christ, existed before the beginning of time. He is the eternal God of the Bible. Okay? Number two. He is part of the triune Godhead, one God with three persons functioning together on our behalf to, again, control the universe and to unfold his plan. We've looked at God's plan revealed. We've seen it in the past, haven't we? Number three, he came to be our sacrificial lamb and savior. He laid down his life on Calvary's tree for you and for me by the grace of God. And his own people did not recognize him, but those who recognize and trust him become children of God. The bottom line, have you trusted him as your savior from sin? We can know God personally by knowing Christ personally. Jesus said, if you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father. I am the very manifestation and representation of God. And even in the Old Testament, Christ was the angel of the Lord in most of those instances in a human form But again, that was then, and now he's come to dwell amongst us, and he died to be our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word tonight, and again for looking here at John chapter 1. Again, we didn't look at every verse here tonight and take this whole section apart. But again, we have looked at a number of aspects that have been pulled out of this section. As we looked at the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and next week, next time I speak, we'll start again with the genealogies and look at those in Matthew and Luke. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. Now in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, any questions?